When God's people returned from exile, they went about focusing on their own interests and lavishly rebuilding their houses while God's temple lay in ruins. Instead, the prophet Haggai called them to be fully devoted to God and to rebuild the temple, to once again make them a light to the nations while foreshadowing the future blessing of lives built upon the foundation of Jesus.
Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you all. Have you ever wished for the good old days, right? You ever thought, oh man, it'd be great if we could go back to when things were better, right? The grass seemed greener in the good old days. The sky seemed bluer, right? We had freedom. We could do what we were wanting to do, right? Back in the good old days when things were the way they're supposed to be. Now, the truth is, everyone has a very different version of what the good old days actually are, right? If you are, you know, a Gen Xer, you're probably a little bit more nostalgic for the 80s. Millennials, a bit more for the 90s. Essentially, the good old days are whenever you were a kid, right? We kind of look back in fondness on these days that we remember because they were sort of open and wide. We had freedom. Everything seemed in front of us and everything seemed to be possible, right? The world was open with possibilities, right? We recognize that our memories are often, you know, not perfect. The good old days weren't exactly always good. But I think there's something very, very human about longing for a time where we have that hope in front of us, isn't it? We want to have that sort of optimism in our life that things are going to get better. And we kind of live in a culture that often thinks the other direction, right? We're often a very pessimistic kind of society, a very pessimistic culture. Right? When's the last time you talked to someone about, you know, their hopes and dreams for the future and they had this idea in their head that everything was just going to get better all the time? In general, when we think about the future, actually, it's usually, well, I'm going to get older. Things are going to start hurting more, right? The world is going to collapse, right? You turn on the news and this is what you see all the time. Right? There's political turmoil. There's climate change. There's wars going on, right? There's excessive violence seems to escalate. Diseases are spreading. Birth rates are falling. It seems as though the sky is falling. I'm not saying there's not truth in those things, but oftentimes that dominates our thinking, right? The future is something that's probably going to be fairly depressing. And honestly, you know, if we consider what we are doing, sure, we might want to work for some greater future up ahead, but we don't really think it'll make a big difference. I think there's a very human longing that comes into this desire for the good old days is because we long for a time when what we are doing really matters and that we actually have a hope for what's coming up. In fact, that's what our text is about here this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to find your way to the book of Haggai. We have been walking through the book of Haggai right near the end of the Old Testament for the past couple of weeks now. And we're going to find actually Haggai is addressing these same two questions. Is what we are doing now of any value? And is there any hope for the future? If you've been with us, you'll know Haggai is speaking God's words to the people of Judah, right? Because God is calling them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, right? The temple, Jerusalem itself, was completely destroyed by the Babylonians. They wiped the place clean. They dragged the people off into exile where they sat for 70 years until finally they were allowed to come back home, right? When they got back home, they kind of started rebuilding the temple, but then took about a 17-year break. And so God calls them, I want you to rebuild the temple, right? Take on that work. And the people actually listen. They're listening to God. It's amazing. It's like the first time that's happened. But now they've started the work, and actually they're pretty discouraged in it. They've been doing this for a little while, and they're going, oh man, is there any hope whatsoever? And so to this small group of God's people who are discouraged in their work, God has a word for them. So if you have your Bibles open, I'll invite you to follow along with me, Haggai chapter 2. It's our tradition here. We stand as we read God's word. So if you're able to, would you stand with me? This is God's word. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. One of the great things about this book is that Haggai actually gives us very specific dates, right? We've noticed this as we've been working through. He gives us always very specific times and dates on when these things are happening. You can see there in verse 1, it's on the seventh month, that is, in the second year of King Darius of Persia, on the 21st day. What that actually means is we can actually tell very clearly when these things are happening. This is October of 520 BC. Right? We can be really specific about what's going on, but we can also tell how much time has passed. Since last chapter, last week, when we looked at the people starting to rebuild the house, it's now been about a month. 1 month later has gone by, and they've started on this work. Now, if you can imagine, this is a construction site that has been left, you know, abandoned for about 17 years. There's going to be a lot of work to do. Right? Probably in this month, very little of value has actually happened. They probably spent the whole time just cleaning up, sorting, trying to figure out what is going on there. And so it wouldn't be hard to understand. They're a little discouraged at this point. But in fact, again, because Haggai is so specific, we actually know a little bit more of what's going on. We actually know this is taking place during what's called the Festival of Booths, all right? So this was a festival, a time to remember God bringing them out of Egypt, but into the desert, right? God led them for 40 years through the desert. God was with them in that time as they were in these tents. Right? And so what they would do is they would set up tents. They would essentially go camping for a week. It's a great time, right? And as they did that, they now have time to kind of reflect on what's going on. And they're looking and they're going, oh man, is this really what we're going to spend our time doing? It doesn't look like much. Is it even worth our time? And so at the end of this festival, Haggai shows up with a word from God. And his message is quite simple. Be strong, right? He says it three times for us. Be strong. Essentially, keep going. But he's not asking them, hey, just pull up your socks and try a little harder. Actually, he's going to give them some reasons as to why. How is it that they can keep going during this time? Right? He gives them two reasons. Number one, the Lord is with you. And number two, God holds the future. The future is going to look to the glory of God. And so this morning, I want to see that call to be strong in the Lord because he is with us, because he holds the future. All right? So let's walk through our text a little bit. Look back at verse 2. Right? We really get to, well, in the next couple of verses, this call to be strong. Right? The main thing that everything sort of hangs off of in this text. Be strong. Verse 2. Haggai, or God speaking to Haggai, says, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Essentially, God here, he calls out exactly what the people are feeling at this moment. They're looking at this construction project in front of them and they're going, oh, this is just sad and pitiful. Right? You have to remember, the people were gone in exile for 70 years. There are people who were alive before it that are still alive at this point. They remember what the temple actually looked like. They remember what it was like before it was destroyed. And in fact, I mean, you read the descriptions in the Bible, this place would have been incredible. First Kings tells us when Solomon was building it, it says, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Do you get it? I mean, this place would have been hard to look at in sunlight. It was intended to be this radiant place of awe, of worship going before God. And so these people who remember what the temple was like are now looking at it. In fact, in Ezra is happening at the same time as this, tells us when they first built the foundations, it says this, but many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy. Essentially, the people who had seen it before are looking and they're going, this is it? This is what we're going to spend our time doing? In fact, we know it takes them 4 more years of work after this before they actually finish. They're going to spend 4 years of working on something that looks like a disappointment. Really? God, why are we doing this? You can even imagine those who didn't see the first temple but just came out of Persia, right? The Persian Empire was the greatest empire on earth at the time. They had these huge architectural structures. Some of them are still even around today. You can look them up. They're incredible. They came out of an empire of 50 million people. And this is a group of 50,000 refugees trying to hobble together this little house. Why are we doing this? Right? You can just imagine the disappointment. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, particularly in your spiritual life. Am I going to really spend a whole bunch of energy fighting against sin? It's not even going to be worth it. I'm always going to struggle with this. What's even the point? Should I really spend years of my time praying for friends, families, or coworkers? They're never going to believe. What's the point? Why should I bother serving? Nothing ever gets done. It's just a waste of my time. It's really easy to fall into this pattern of thinking. Like no matter what you do, it just doesn't make a difference. We take our cultural pessimism into our spiritual life. We look at the worst parts of what's going on and we just say, well, that's always going to be the case. There's no hope. Same bad habits are always going to plague me. Same problems, same issues will never get resolved. Now hear me. We tend to want to say, well, hold on. Let's be more optimistic. Let's look at all the good things that are happening in your life and what you're doing. Look at the good parts and just say, hey, why won't those go forward? But I'm going to argue in both cases, we have the same problem. We're primarily focused on ourselves. Either with pessimism or optimism in our own abilities. We're looking at what we can accomplish, looking at what we can do and saying, well, either this is going to work out great or not, but our focus is always on ourselves. And here's where God's message to this disappointed people of Judah comes in. God does not say, I want you to look closer at that temple. He recognizes it looks like nothing, doesn't it? You're right. But you're not paying attention to what I'm going to do here. You're not paying attention to what I'm going to do even in the future. As long as our eyes are fixed on ourselves, we'll fall into the trap of pessimism or foolish optimism that we can do anything. Both are focused on ourselves and not on God. Verse 4, God says, yet now, Be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. Three times he repeats this command again and again and again. Be strong. Right? If you know your Bibles, you know this is a call that comes up a whole lot throughout the Bible. Every time God is calling his people to do something, he says, be strong and courageous. Right? Moses, as he's leading the people out of Egypt, be strong and courageous. Joshua, as you lead them into the promised land, be strong and courageous. Even in the New Testament, we get the same call. Paul, Ephesians 6, says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And in all of those cases, the point is the same. It's not pull your socks up and try harder. That's not the message. It's be strong in the Lord. Be strong in his strength. It's about our reliance upon God, not what we can do. Very often our discouragement is because we are so focused on ourselves, we've forgotten to rely on what God can do. The call to be strong is not try harder, but trust more. Have we spent more time considering what we are able to accomplish or what God is able to do? Let us be strong in the Lord, not to work harder, but to trust him more. And very oftentimes people will say, well, okay, but how do I do that? How do I actually, you know, rely on God's strength? Let me give you just three really, really brief, and there's much more to this, but brief outline. Number one, pray. Before you start, say, Lord, I can't do this. I don't have the strength. I can't do this in my own strength, but you can. So God, please fill me by your Spirit. I need your help in doing this. Start in prayer and reliance on God. Number two, get up. God's going to call them here in just a moment. Work. Actually, start doing it. Right? I tell my kids all the time, the hardest part is starting. Usually I'm talking about cleaning their room, but get started. Right? God is going to use you. God is going to help you in that process. And then number three, thank him. Thank him for what he is doing, but also recognize you probably won't see all the results. So often we look and we say, nothing happened, right? I opened my Bible and I wanted to have a good time of devotions, and I feel like I just read and nothing happened. Actually, sometimes we miss what God is teaching us. Maybe developing that discipline, maybe even just the reliance on him to open the book. To read the words on the page already is teaching us something. We're not God. We don't see the full extent of what God is doing even through our actions. How many times have you heard someone talk about how they came to faith and they say it was a comment by someone and they never knew how much it meant to me? We don't always see everything, but we are trusting God not only for the strength to go forward, but also for the results. We're trusting him for the present and the future. And in fact, that's exactly what Haggai calls them to do. All right, look back at the end of verse 4. At the end of verse 4, God says, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Here's the reason. Here's the foundation why they can keep going. It is because God is with you. The Lord is with you. Right? Six times in this little passage that we've read, God is referred to as the Lord of hosts. Right? You probably noticed it again and again and again. It's always talking about the Lord of hosts. In many ways, we could translate that as the Lord of armies, of his incredible people, the angelic servants that follow after God to do his will. You gotta remember, this is written to this small group of refugees sitting in amongst enemies all around them. And God is saying, I am with you. The Lord of hosts is with you. This has always been the defining feature of the people of God. It is God's presence. All the way back in Exodus, Moses is pleading with God not to leave them on their own. Exodus, it says, and he said to him, that is Moses praying to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. What makes the people of God the people of God is his presence among us. That was true for them. Hear me, it is still true for us. We'll talk about this a little bit more in just a moment, but our distinction is not our music, our style, or anything else. It is the presence of God among us. This was the promise God had for the people all the way back in Exodus as they were going through the desert. And as now in Haggai's day, they're remembering God's faithfulness. God repeats his promise. Verse 5, God says, he is with them according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. You have to remember, by this time in Haggai, a lot has happened. A lot of history has happened. A lot of sin has happened within the people of God. They have wandered away from God, and rightly they're kind of saying, but is God even going to honor his promises? And God comes and he says, yeah, I'm still faithful. Covenant I made, I'm still in your midst. In one sense, that would be amazing enough as it is, and yet there's still so much more to that promise. Exodus 34, Moses is asking, pleading with God to know more of who he is, and this is how he reveals himself. Exodus 34, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Here is the God who dwells in our midst. He is merciful, gracious, and slow to anger. God has proved that time and time again as he has been patient with them. He has not just kicked them out of the land immediately. Rather, his steadfast love, his faithfulness is a proven track record, but so is his justice. God does not overlook sin. He does not ignore evil. He would hardly be good if he did. That leaves the people of Israel in a very difficult spot. How do you actually dwell with that God? The God who is holy and perfect and pure, unstained from any sin. How does he dwell with a sinful people? In fact, that's originally why he calls them to build the tabernacle, which becomes the temple, which is now being rebuilt here. The whole point is that this would be the place where God's presence would dwell and where they would offer sacrifices for sin. An intermediary would be offered up so that a sinful people could be cleansed, so they could dwell with this holy God. It was to be the place of not only God's presence, but also of God's mercy and the aversion of God's wrath. For God to dwell with his people would mean a sacrifice must be given. But hear me, the temple itself was only ever the shadow on the wall cast by the real thing. The real thing was yet to come. In fact, by the time that Jesus comes to this earth, this temple they're building, it's been rebuilt. It's already been renovated once. It looked amazing. And yet in Matthew, Jesus looks at his disciples. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Greater than the place where God would dwell with his people, greater than the place of God's mercy, greater than the place where God's wrath would be averted. Yes. Because in Jesus, all of those things take place, not all the time continually trying to catch up, but once and for all. In Jesus, God has come to dwell with us. In Jesus, we receive his mercy because Jesus died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins so that all who would trust in him would be forgiven. Sins were paid for in full that we could come before a holy God. The promise for everyone who trusts in Jesus is that God is with you. That God dwells with you. It's the promise that Haggai is talking about, but fulfilled. He is the true temple. And the confidence we have is that God actually dwells with us. In fact, Paul in the New Testament, he'll even call the church God's temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you," that is plural, church, "you church are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you?" Do you remember I said this is what makes us different? This is what makes the church different than just a gathering on a Sunday morning to socialize and see some other people. I mean, that's fun, that's great, but that's not what makes us church. What makes us church is that actually God's presence dwells here among us. That's not insignificant. We're not defined by a building nor style, but God's presence here. Hear me. If that is true, that God dwells with us, what effort do we make on his behalf that would be insignificant? If God is in our midst, that gives us the confidence to continue on, to fight after sin. Right? I've never met the King of England. I probably won't. But I'm pretty sure that when you go and you meet the king, they're going to tell you how to do everything, right? Stand here, look here, hold your hands like this, approach, speak about this, whatever it is. Every single detail is significant when you're talking to the king. How much more so when the King of Kings is in our midst? Is everything we're called to do so much more significant because God is with us, not to harm us, but to bless. Paul writes in the book of Romans 8, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God is in our midst, not to come after our sin, but to bless. Jesus has died for our sins. What good would God withhold from you? He is not stingy in his grace, nor limited in his love. Why should you seek holiness in your life? Because God is with you. That effort is not in vain. Why should you pray for your family and friends? Because God is with us. He hears our prayers. He is not deaf nor limited in power. Why should we share our faith? Because God is at work. Let us not be afraid. Hebrews 13 puts it this way. "Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If God is with us, he is our helper. What would we need to be afraid of? Because of what Jesus has done, God dwells in our midst. Our efforts today are not in vain. They are not meaningless. When we are discouraged, let us be reminded, let us lean on God for strength because he is with us. God does not allow our efforts on his behalf to go to waste. And this is really what we see in Haggai's message. God has a plan for what he is calling them to do. We're called to be strong because he is with us, and be strong because God is the one who will be glorified. The future belongs to him. It's the glory of God. Look back at verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." God's going to make him a promise of what's now going to come up in the future. Right? God's saying, "I'm going to shake the entire earth. The whole place is going to be reverberating by what I shall yet do here." Verse 7, "I will shake all the nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." God will bring all the nations to this greater temple. They will pour out their treasure. In one sense, that actually does happen quite literally. Herod the Great actually spends I don't know what it would be in our day, but millions of dollars to rebuild the temple, to renovate it, to have this grand place. But actually, God is talking about a whole lot more. He's not just talking about a renovation that will one day come. By verse 8, he says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." God owns all of it. It's his to decide what to do with. I think God is reminding them here, look, if I wanted you to build a bigger temple right now, I would give you more. I'm not asking you to be faithful with what you do not have. Rather, trust me for those things. All of it is mine. I think even we need to be reminded of that sometimes. Right? Every once in a while, someone will ask me, hey, do you guys ever wish you had your own building? My answer is always, sure. Do you have a couple $1 million on hand? It's a little tongue-in-cheek. But actually, that's not outside of God's power to do. If God wanted us in a building right now, we would have one. BC housing market is not an obstacle before God, as much as it seems like one to us. God calls us to be faithful where we are, with what he has entrusted to us, and leave the future in God's hands. It's all his anyway. And here, this is the promise God has for his people. Look back, verse 9, really the pinnacle of this whole passage. God says, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." God is making them a promise to this discouraged group of refugees looking at what they're building and saying, what is even the point? God says, actually, the glory of this house shall far outshine the former. In fact, God says right there at the end, in this new temple, I will bring peace. And really, that's our cue that what we're talking about here is far greater than just the building. God is promising them peace in a way that they didn't have before. Right? They might have asked, didn't we have peace before everything got destroyed? No, it got destroyed. God's not promising them some sort of temporary truce, but rather true lasting peace. He's promising that the people of Judah, your efforts will actually result in greater glory yet to come. As we see Jesus come, as we see him die for our sins, we see the fulfillment of that promise. In Jesus, we have peace with God, that we can dwell with him. But hear me. Our greater glory is still yet ahead of us. The gospel didn't end with what Jesus did. In fact, we still have a greater glory yet coming. We dwell with God now, and yet one day we will see him face to face. Oh, discouraged church, that is our day. That is our hope that is yet in front of us. Our greatest days are not behind us. They are ahead of us. Paul writes in Colossians, he says, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul says, I want you to fix your eyes, not on everything that's happening here, on all the disappointments that can happen, but rather fix our eyes on what is going on in heaven. Christ sits on the throne. One day we shall be there with him. Our best days are before us when we will see him face to face. If that is the goal, what service to Christ would be wasted now? Will God not use every effort for his kingdom to see it reverberate through all eternity? Paul even says, even the sufferings now are nothing in comparison to the glory of heaven. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, I considered that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Weigh our decisions of life against the weight of eternity in mind. What does God say to his discouraged servants? Look up, see what I am going to do. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we get this sneak peek. We get this picture of what is yet coming up. John writes in Revelation 21, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Actually, what Haggai is talking about here, as he's describing the glory that is yet to come, he's describing the peace that we shall have in Jesus, and yet looking even further to the glory of heaven when all the nations shall come to the throne of God and bow down before him. This is what we are looking forward to. This is what we are ending up with. The temple was the foretaste of Jesus, and even now the church is merely the foretaste of the glory yet to come. One day we will be with God. None of our efforts here in the service of God Almighty are of no consequence. In fact, Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians, after spending an entire chapter discussing the hope of the resurrection of Jesus, what we have looking up in front of us, this is what he says. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul says, be steadfast, be strong in the Lord, because God is with you. Work for God is with you. Knowing the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Why? Because God holds the future. It's his. Brothers and sisters, let us keep our eyes on what is coming up. The glory of God in the future is far greater than anything we have seen in the past or what we even yet can see now. Be strong for the glory of God. Haggai's message to this discouraged people, your work is not meaningless. Do not judge it by what you can see. Because if God is with us, our work is not in vain. We have a far greater assurance in the presence of Jesus who paid for our sins that the same God dwells with us. He will not leave us nor forsake us, and the future is in his hands. That's what we are looking forward to. Let us take our eyes off of what our hands can accomplish. Take our eyes off of the void of the present and look to the God who dwells in our midst, who holds the future. Our strength is in him. Do not forget, our best days are ahead. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you teach and instruct us. And Father, we confess at times we take our eyes off of what you are doing. We take our eyes off of the hope that we have in the future. Father, I pray, would our eyes be fixed upon you? Father, that we would rely on your strength to all that you have called us to. Father, that we would lead lives that are glorifying to you, that reflect the goodness and the grace and the mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray, may we always look forward to what you are doing. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen.